We're looking at the Bible from the standpoint of its history. And right now we're in what we're calling the patriarchal period. Remember, there's the antediluvian period, which is the period before the flood. And there's the post-diluvian period, which is the period right after the flood. And now we've come into the patriarchal period. The antediluvian period we define in Scripture be those first almost 11 chapters of the book of Genesis up until Noah comes off the ark. Actually, it's the first 9 chapters. Where he comes off in chapter 9. And then that next little section, 9 through 11, brings us up to Abraham. And of course, the most significant event prior to Abraham is, after the flood, is the Tower of Babel and the dividing of the nations. And we've talked about that and looked at it from the perspective of how that is important related to Christ, because Paul says there in Acts chapter 17 that the nations were determined and divided according to God's plan relative to Jesus Christ. And this is what Moses himself says, that he divided the nations according to the children of Israel. In other words, every nation was put where God put it in order to complete his plan relative to the redemption of mankind. I think that's very important that we keep seeing that. We keep seeing that this plan was in eternity. God loved us. He purposed that Jesus should die for us. And Jesus chose to die for us before there was ever God speaking, "Let there be light." All of God's plan was in place when he said, "Let there be light." And the incredible love and grace and mercy that manifests is should overwhelm us. And then with chapter 12, we have, the end of chapter 11 there, because of Acts chapter 7, Stephen says that God appeared to Abraham while he was yet in the Ur of the Chaldees. And that's chapter 11, though there's no specific reference to that call in those verses. And the statement of the promise is not given, at least any record of it, is given until Genesis chapter 12, when God said to Abraham, as he did, to leave his family, leave Haran, and come into a land that I will show you. And I will give to you and to your families. And then there in verse 3, which if you're making those little marks in your Bible, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 will be the next place where you place a red cross, if you're using a red pen. That's what I use, because that's the next significant messianic verse. We had one in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 26. And now we have this statement specifically about Christ there in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when he says, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so it's in thee, or through Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. We're going to see as this section develops that it is in Isaac that your seed will be called. Now, we've been defining the periods, and last time I defined it according to the Scriptures. In other words, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 50, verse 26, and that gets us from Abraham all the way through Joseph, as far as the Scripture record is concerned. And we looked at Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 18 last time, because that presented the best overall summary of those verses. That's Stephen's speech, and he basically summarizes that section of Scripture, giving the high points. Now, what I want to do this morning, though, is define the period by the character of the times. And there on your chart, you have in the center there at the top, "And these shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And that certainly is the most significant statement that's made in this chapter. But I want to relate that, or in this section, I want to relate that, though, to some other passages that help us see and get a feel for the development of the scheme of redemption. And so, these are not necessarily in the book of Genesis, but they are based upon the foundation principles that we have in the book of Genesis. There's a reason why Genesis is the first book. Not just because that's where the story begins, but because so many things are laid down in the book of Genesis as being absolutely essential to understanding what God is doing. And the book of Genesis is the foundation of Hebrew history. You need to put it in context. Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, when God had brought the children of Israel across the Red Sea, and in 50 days he brought them to Mount Sinai, and then he called Moses to go up on the mount, and not only did he give him a law, but we've studied this as well, he gave him a book of the law. And that book of the law contained Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy ultimately. But surely that book of the law began with the book of Genesis, or at least a precursor to the book of Genesis. And then you remember there were things that were added to that book. And then finally, when we get over to the book of Deuteronomy and Moses is about to die, he's reading to the children of Israel from the book. He's reminding them of their history. And so these chapters in Genesis, or at least these narratives that are contained here, were written down in that book, and the children of Israel were learning these things because this was foundational to their history and to what God was doing with them. They were living part of it because they were in Egypt. But now they understood why they were in Egypt. They had an oral history, perhaps. I'm quite confident that they did, but that oral history was based upon the promise of Genesis 15, when God told Abraham, in the fourth generation, I will bring your people out of a land wherein they will be afflicted. And he was talking about Egypt. So God visited the children of Israel in Egypt, just like he had promised there in Genesis 15. But now we're talking about the character of this period, and I'm talking about it from a spiritual perspective. Just as we had seen that the thoughts of man was evil only continually in that period of time that was associated with the world before the flood. And we have seen that with Noah coming off the ark and the children of Noah spreading out over the earth as a result of the division of the nations, we see how that once again they entered back into sin and they sought to rebel against God because God said, multiply and fill the earth. And they said, no, let's go over here and build a tower. And so God divided them in order that he could complete his plan. Now here, beginning with chapter 12, we see that that circumstance, the entrance of sin into the world, continues. In other words, the flood didn't get rid of sin. The flood impeded sin. The flood redirected mankind according to God's plan and purpose. And we see Noah coming off the ark, and he's entering into a world that's been cleansed of sin, and he himself is a man who is righteous before God. But what happens? Noah sins. So the process starts all over again, doesn't it? And so sin, which is the problem, has not been eradicated. That problem has not been solved. And so in this patriarchal period, we have the most significant advances toward the solution of that problem, or at least the putting of it into perspective from a scriptural perspective, from a scriptural standpoint. So I want to begin by asking you to turn over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. And of course, you're familiar with chapter 5, I hope, of Romans. I've preached on it enough, but it's the chapter about justification. It's the chapter about atonement. What is the means of our atonement? And the means of our atonement, the forgiveness of our sins, is Jesus dying on the cross. The condition by which we appropriate that atonement is faith, but the means is Jesus. Now, the reason or the cause or the thing that necessitates that, as we've already suggested to you, is sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul, after having said in verse 10 that we are reconciled through the death of Jesus and we continue in that right relationship with God through the power of his resurrected life, that is, he is at God's right hand ministering as our high priest, chapter 8 and verse 34. And so it is through Christ, verse 11, that we have received the atonement. Now, in verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. But who was that one man? That was Adam. All right? So sin entered the world by Adam, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, all men followed the course of Adam's actions. And so that's what you have in Genesis chapter 6. That the world was evil only continually. Because why? They had sinned, you see, and there had been no check or restraint against sin up until that point. Now he says in verse 13, and this is important for the Jews and Jewish Christians in particular and Gentiles who are being encouraged to go back under the law of Moses. Paul says, for until the law, sin was in the world. In other words, sin antedates the law of Moses. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. He said, but just because sin antedates the law of Moses does not mean sin antedates law from God. There was law from God from the very moment that he created Adam and Eve. Remember there in Genesis chapter 2. You may eat of all the trees of the garden. You may freely eat of all the trees of the garden, but, one exception, the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. They've been given all the trees, including the tree of life, but they were denied the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Eve took, she did eat, she gave to her husband, he did eat, and so sin entered the world. Violation of positive law. God said, thou shalt not. That sounds negative, doesn't it? But it's positive law. That's the idea of a positive law. Don't do this. There's no implications involved. It's direct. It's straightforward. Don't do this. And what they do, they did this. And so they're guilty of sin. So a violation of God's positive law, thou shalt not eat. So what Paul is saying in verse 13 is that God has always had man under law. And he makes this statement about the law of Moses in order for him to be able later to explain the reason that the law came in chapter 7 was to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In other words, God gave the law to the children of Israel who were already guilty of sin, but in order for them to know how God felt about sin. He never gave the children of Israel the law of Moses to save them from sin. Because the only way to be saved by law is to be perfect, to never sin. But when God gave the children of Israel the law, they were already guilty of sin. So clearly it was never intended to save them from sin in the sense it was the means. It was a part of God's plan to teach them. So the law came in beside, why? To point them to Christ. And that's Galatians, the schoolmaster image, okay? So law came in, exceeding sinfulness of sin, to point them to Christ. So there was sin in the world prior to the giving of the law of Moses. Now notice what he says then. Nevertheless, in other words, the fact that there was sin from the time that Adam and Eve transgressed, death reigned from Adam to Moses. All right? So men were dead from Adam to Moses. Is he saying they were physically dead from Adam to Moses? No, because Moses didn't have anything at all to do with physical death. They were still physically dead after Moses, see? So he's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about being under condemnation. He says, and so the law came in, but there was spiritual death prior to the law. All right, so the coming in of the law did not change anything about man's spiritual condition. So men are not sinners because God gave a law. God gave a law because men are sinners. Big difference. All right, so nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. The similitude of Adam's transgression, based upon the statement that's made in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, for Adam, it's talking about headship, but it also gives us some additional information. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, and some versions supply first in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. So Adam's sin was not through deception. Adam's sin, well, the only other way a man can sin is willfully. And so the Bible teaches us that Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And he chose to sin with his wife rather than obey God and be alienated from her because of her sin. And so in Romans 5 and verse 14, we have the character of this time, which involves Adam. So that's the patriarch, that's the antediluvian and the post-diluvian periods. That's Adam. So from Adam, the antediluvian, to Moses, which gets us all the way through the patriarchal period. Because Moses is going to receive the law at the end of the Egyptian bondage, which is not a very long period in the Bible, but during the wilderness wandering period. So it's going to get us all the way up to Mount Sinai. But the significant portion of that is what we're reading about in the book of Genesis. And what I'm wanting you to realize is that nothing has changed as far as man's spiritual needs are concerned up until this point. God has done all these things. God's created. God has caused the flood, so he's destroyed. God has recreated, or he has regenerated the earth, and Noah has come off, and then men have sinned, continued to sin. And now we get to Abraham, who is going to be the center of the redemptive focus here in the Old Testament. And what we see is that things are just like they have been. So we're well past 1656 years, because that's when the flood came. So 1656 years, we're almost up to 2,000 years by the time we get to Abraham. So in the first 2,000 years of human history, if you're just looking at it from the standpoint of accomplishing anything, God hasn't accomplished a lot, has he? As far as the sin problem is concerned, from a human perspective. Me just looking at it. But you see, I'm not God. You're not God. God has done a great many things because he has set in motion and he has established the redemptive imagery, and now he's going to bring in the next phase of that, which is the law, which was added until the seed should come, Paul says. And so you have one of the first books I ever read. I think I've mentioned this to you. And if you've never read it, it'd probably be a good book for you to read. Is The Scheme of Redemption by Robert Milligan. There's some things in it with which I don't agree. Brother Milligan was influenced by the secularism of his age, in that he had kind of acquiesced on the evolution question. And so there's some information in the book that supports evolution. But when he's talking about Jewish demonstrations and Gentile demonstrations, this was such an insight to me when I was just a young preacher. To realize God was working in humanity. And he had set the world on a path to lead them to Jesus. And he had all these non-Jewish people in all these different places who were exploring all these different philosophies. I mean, you've got the Greeks, you've got the Egyptians, you've got the Babylonians, you've got the Assyrians, you've got all the Indians and Asians that are even further to the east. All these cultic and astrophysical that's not the best word, but all these various religions, and men are exploring all those things, and what we find is the world's not getting any better, it's getting worse. And then you have the Jews. And the Jews are given the law, and they're supposed to teach us everything else. And so this is what God is doing. And if you'll see it in that way, that God, it's not that God hasn't been doing anything, it's God setting the stage. And so in these first 2,000 years, God has set the stage now for human redemption, and Abraham comes on the scene. And God says to Abraham, in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so God is telling Abraham, I'm going to take care of the sin problem through you and one of your descendants. And that's exactly what Acts chapter 3, if you want to turn over there, verse 23, Peter, this is his second sermon. Now it shall come to pass, he's quoting Deuteronomy 18, he says, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And he's not talking about Moses. He's talking about the prophet that's like Moses. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. So all the prophets since Samuel have been talking about this prophet that Moses talked about. You are the children of the prophets. That is, you are the heirs of their teaching. You are the children of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Talking about Jews. Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so Peter, by inspiration, ties Genesis 12 to Deuteronomy 18 and says that the prophet of that passage is the seed of Genesis 12. To you first, that is to you, the Jewish people, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. What blessing? The blessing of Genesis 12. Sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So the blessing of Genesis 12 is the remission of sins, and that's scripture. That's what he was talking about. That's what God's been doing all of this time. And so what I want you to see is that the sin problem continues. But what you have is, and this is really the next point, and you know, let me mention this before I turn on. Passages like Romans 1, 18 through 32, which talks about the Gentiles, you know, and all of their sin. That describes this period. It describes from Adam to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, all the way through Moses up to the time of Christ. That's how the Gentiles were living. But God has as his purpose. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and then verse 15. You see God's eternal purpose in this. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. All right? So he's not, oh, I'm on the wrong page, but that's all right. That's still right. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack, of chapter 3, concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Where's the promise of his coming? That's the promise in the context. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So from the time that Adam sinned until the time that Jesus came into the world and died for sin, and then even after that, as the redemptive plan has been implemented, but all of that reflects the long-suffering of God. We're talking about over 2,000 years of history, God's been suffering with man. He suffered with them through their rebellion up to Genesis 6. He suffered with them through their return to sin after Genesis 9. He suffered with the nation Israel itself all through the wilderness and through their entire history up until the time that they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he allowed that to happen. Why? Because of his long suffering. Because of his patience. you get up to the time of Christ, and now you're 4,000 years of human history. And that's just to get the plan in place. And now God continues to suffer with us another more than 2,000 years of history up until this point, because we have been in rebellion and men have been rejecting, but yet he loves us. Now notice there in verse 15, and count the long suffering of God or of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Account the long-suffering of God as salvation. Why has God been doing all of this? Why has he continued to go through all of this? Because he loves us. He's long-suffering. He's patient. And so what this period of time is reflecting is the sinful condition of man, the long-suffering of God. And then when we go a little bit further, we have to go to a different book, but it's the same period of time. I mentioned to you that Job is contemporary with Abraham. He's a patriarch. And so it's in the book of Job that we learn how the righteous are suffering in this period of time. Men like Job, Abraham, Melchizedek, others. What are they looking for? There in Job 9 and verse 33, of course, Job, to give you the short version of Job, Job's a good man. The devil wants to prove that Job serves God because of what God gives him rather than because of his faith and his love for God. God says, okay, you test him, but you can't kill him. And so he afflicts him terribly. Takes away everything he has. Afflicts him physically with boils. And so here's poor old Job sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And he's mourning and bewailing his condition. And the thing about it is, the three best friends he has on the face of the earth come to him and say, Job, you're a sinner. No proof. No evidence. Other than the fact that he's suffering. And the conclusion, well, that's what we all believe. The wicked suffer, the righteous don't. So therefore, Job, you're suffering. You must be wicked. And Job says, I'm not. I haven't done anything. And he talks about, in the book, he talks about the character of his life. And how he defended the widow, and he was a just judge. All these different things that point to his righteous character. He was a man of faith. And he says, I can't believe that God would punish or cause the righteous to suffer. This doesn't make sense. And so he's trying to figure this out. I'm righteous, yet I'm suffering. And so the conclusion is why? He doesn't understand. He says, I need to talk to God about this. And then he says in chapter 9 and verse 33, but there is no daysman. That's the word the King James uses. Some versions have ombudsman, which that doesn't help a bit. And then if you look up the definition, it's umpire. Now, umpire I understand, because I like baseball. Okay? And what does the umpire do? The umpire applies the rules. And he is impartial to either side. He applies the rules the same way to the red team as he does to the blue team. There's no difference. And that's why he's the umpire. He's neutral. But he has a standard. The standard is the rules of the game. All right? So here's what Job is saying. There's no one that I can appeal to on the matter of the rules of the game, because God wrote the rules. Major League Baseball wrote the rules, and they can vote and change the rules, and the umpire just applies the rules. And sometimes there's a call made, and the coaches say, hey, ump, and there they are. And what does the ump do? He reaches in his back pocket and he gets his little rule book out and he says, here's the rule. And he says, this is my interpretation of the rule. And so he's out. And that's how that goes, because he appeals to the law. And what he's trying to say is that, look, I need somebody who can mediate on this situation between me and God. And apply the rules here, because I'm righteous and I'm suffering. And so what you have in this period of time, you have the condition of the world is in sin, but not everybody is wicked and rebelling against God. There are sinful men who believe in God, who are trying to walk according to His precepts. And so it is, they're struggling. We need a mediator. And so Genesis 12 is the announcement of the mediator. We have the mediator, we have the atonement, we have the example, all in Jesus Christ, right? And thee and thy seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham gets that announcement of the mediator. And Genesis 15, which we've looked at before, but there in verse 6, Moses writes and says of that promise that he received, he says, look towards now toward heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. He said, so shall thy seed be. And so what he's telling Abraham is that everybody who trusts in your seed, the people that are going to be saved are going to be like the stars of the heaven. And so here's the announcement of the mediator. And the next verse shows us the means by which that is appropriated to us. We don't have an atonement. We don't have a mediator. We don't have anybody to intercede for us. But God tells Abraham, but you will. He's going to be your descendant. He's going to mediate in this situation for mankind. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And so you have the condition of the world. And in Job and Abraham's examples, you have the problem that they recognized, identified. And now you have, with the announcement of Christ, the means, which is faith in the promise. And that's really what all of this section is about. Even through the Egyptian bondage and the wilderness wanderings and the history of Israel, is they're always looking for the promise. And so this is what we're seeing. Jesus is introduced to us in Genesis 12. And the need for him is expressed to us in Abraham and Job and the other patriarchs. And we see the promise of him being realized in this hope. Everyone who believes on Jesus. And so you've got this forward-looking and backward-looking situation. I don't want to confuse anybody in here this morning, but Abraham had faith in the coming Christ. Job had faith in the coming Christ, but they don't know who he is. They don't have the information of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. That's all in the future. That's being revealed. But they're trusting in the promise. They're not trusting in the law of Moses. Nobody was ever justified by the law of Moses. Anyone that was ever justified was justified by faith, trusting God's promise to bring the Christ into the world. And that's what you see in Job. That's what you see in Abraham. That's what you saw in Noah. That's what you even saw in Abel and Adam in Genesis 3 with the announcement of the seed of woman. And so this period is a period of sin, death. There's our problem. It is a period of development with the unveiling of the scheme of redemption and the putting of it into place. It is a period of faith because we see the role of faith in justification. And it is a period of hope. Why? Because men are trusting in that promise to deliver them. And so, as we read earlier in Acts chapter 3, the promise ultimately is fulfilled. And so we have the need and we have the means and we have the realization when Christ comes into the world.